Like many other early Christian authors, we know little about Tertullian's career. Sometimes you'll see his dates given this way, 160 to 225. That's guesswork. What we do know is that he was writing as a Christian around the year 190. He was converted as an adult, so 160 is not unreasonable. The last written work we have from him is around the year 215. Given a man who glorified martyrdom, some scholars have quipped, let's hope he died as a martyr. But we don't know that. What we do know then is we have a 25-year period in which he was active as a Christian author, in which the first half, 190 to 202, is as a basically fully Orthodox author. In the second half, he has embraced the schism of Montanism. It appears he was born and raised in a pagan home. He tells us that he frequented the Roman amphitheater to see gladiators kill one another in commercialized violence. The circumstances and exact date of his conversion are not known. I read a text yesterday, his letter to Scapula, which I think may indicate he was seeing the execution of martyrs, or the martyrdom of martyrs that led him to Christ. Remember that text runs this way. Our religion, however, which you know is growing stronger at the very moment when it seems to be cut down, will never perish. For whoever beholds some such noble endurance will first, as though struck by some kind of uneasiness, be driven to inquire what is the matter in question, and then when he knows the truth, immediately follow the same way. The date of his conversion is probably around 190. We do know that Tertullian had married a Christian wife, who appears to have died only a few years after their marriage. One of the books he wrote, an early book, to his wife, is a fabulous book. And I want to read an extract from that. And if you want to go to now the second group of notes, Tertullian, Apologist for the New Prophecy. What I'd like to read then, I've got an article there by Gerald Bray. I think Gerald Bray is the kind of today's expert on Tertullian. He wrote an excellent book on Tertullian. He actually doesn't believe Tertullian ever became an actual Montanist. I would disagree him on that. But it's a very, very good little book. But after that, there is this article in which Tertullian talks about his wife. How beautiful, then, the marriage of two Christians. Two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brother and sister. Serve both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are in very truth two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together. They worship together. They fast together. Instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other. And there is an element of idealism in this. It's a fabulous picture, but there is an element of idealism here. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. They give alms without difficulty. They attend the sacrifice without difficulty. That is an interesting text. And he obviously is not talking about any sort of pagan sacrifice. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? There is no evidence at this early stage that the supper is viewed as a sacrifice. So I find that a curious text. They perform their daily exercises of piety without hindrance. They need not be furtive about making the sign of the cross, nor timorous in greeting the brethren, nor silent in asking a blessing of God. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing, seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these he gives his peace. There are certain problems in this passage. The one I mentioned. Also the one with the sign of the cross. I'll come back to that in a second. But overall, it's a fabulous depiction of the blessings of Christian marriage. And the way in which a Christian marriage avoided, in that world, the problems that happened when a wife was married to a man who was not a believer. Not that she had married an unbeliever, but she was had become converted, and then her husband remained unconverted, or vice versa. The sort of problems that led in the context of the home, where the Roman world was a deeply religious world. Idolatrous, but deeply religious. Religious in the bad sense of that term, in terms of idolatry. And religion controlled so much. And when you are married to an idolater, the problems that would bring into the house. And the blessings here then of a Christian home. The one thing that is, as I say, that there's that text there with sacrifice. The other is the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross originally originated in Christians making the cross on their do it on their palms to indicate that they were believers. It would mean nothing to an unbeliever. In time, it would come to be the way in which Catholics cross themselves. That is somewhat later than the period we're looking at. That is probably into the 4th century, 5th century. What he's talking about here is the cross that indicates that they are believers. This is the earliest reference we have to it. But it's very evident here of the blessings of Christian marriage. And it may well be the case, and some authors argue this, and I think there's truth to this, it may well be the case that the death of such a wife gave Tertullian the conviction that he could never remarry. He could never find another woman like this. And therefore, he took a rigorous position towards remarriage after the death of your spouse. Around the year 206, 207, Tertullian became a Montanist. Why he took that step, Gerald Bray denies that he did. I think he did. Why he took that step is one of the many mysteries of church history. For me, examining Tertullian, I think his attraction to Montanism was its ethical rigorism. It was ethical issues. Tertullian had a natural leaning towards legalism and a hard line on ethical issues. And when I use the word hard line, I mean a line that is beyond what Scripture teaches on certain issues. And that leaned him towards Montanism. Well, I'm going to stop here, and then what we'll do when we come together tomorrow morning is we're going to look at Tertullian in terms of his Montanism and his defense of Montanism. We'll also look at a couple other North Africans there, another North African rather, Cyprian, and then in the morning deal with the change that comes into the life of the church with Constantine. And then in the afternoon, look at some of the reactions to that, monasticism, and the Arian controversy tomorrow afternoon. I actually probably have a bit of free time. I've got more lectures scheduled than I need. So probably tomorrow and Friday, I'd like to start the afternoon at 2 o'clock, if that's okay. So we'll break at 12 and start at, go 2 to 5 rather than 1 to 5, because I think I have enough time to do that. Okay. Any? Sorry? That would be fine, too. If that would be preferable to you? Okay. Let's do 1 to 4, then. That'll be fine. Okay. Any questions before we conclude with a word of prayer? Nathan, would you please lead us in prayer. A portion of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2, reading from 1 down to verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 17. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to thee this morning, we give thee thanks and praise for the rest of the past night, for all of the means that you give us to live in this world, for physical life, for the privilege of coming here, for minds to think and reflect. But in light of what we read, we give thee thanks above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death upon the cross, for his resurrection, for the faith that thou hast given us in him, and has brought us out of light, out of darkness, into thy marvelous light. We thank thee for the church, for the brotherhood of the saints down through the years, for those that we are to look at this day, who prayed to you, who loved you, sought to be faithful to thee, and whom thou kept over the years, and are now glorified. And we pray as we reflect upon their thoughts that thou wouldst guide us into paths of wisdom, that we might learn from their thoughts and lives, their weaknesses and their strengths. And we ask that in this day, as we study and reflect and think, that in all of these things thou wouldst be glorified together with thy Son and thy Holy Spirit, one God. And we ask this mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today in the first hour, what I'd like to do is finish off looking at Tertullian. And so we really are in the beginning, in some respects, of Lecture 10. What we looked at yesterday developed the way in which there came in the late second century what we might describe, for lack of a better term, although the description is not meant to indicate identification with the contemporary movement, but we might describe this movement as a charismatic movement, which emphasized the work of the Spirit in ways that subsequent authors and authors of the time in the life of the church regarded as erroneous, because it compromised the uniqueness of Scripture and seemed to undermine, and did indeed undermine, the canon. The issues that were being focused on were quite different from the issues with the Gnostics. With the Gnostics, you have issues that go right to the heart of the faith. The denial of the goodness of material creation, which leads to the denial of the incarnation and the resurrection of the body, and issues then that go right to the heart of who we are as Christians. with the issues that Tertullian is interested in, they're ethical issues, issues that deal with things like the remarriage after the death of one's spouse, or how does one face persecution and the possibility of martyrdom. But to buttress their views on these issues, the Montanists claimed that the Spirit was now giving fresh words. And we'll see a number of instances where Tertullian just doesn't have a word to buttress his view, and thus he turns to a Montanist prophecy to defend his position. And in some cases, it means actually saying that portions of Scripture which are clearly not abrogated are now no longer in force because they go against what Tertullian would like to maintain and argue for. We looked at something of his early career very briefly. Like many of the early authors that we're looking at in this course, it's not really until the 4th century that we start to get details where you can sketch out a significant biographical study. Tertullian, any study of his life is invariably a study of his thought. We just don't know when he was born. He certainly is converted around the year 190. He disappears from history, so to speak, around the year 215, and probably died shortly after that, but we don't know. A conventional dating of his life from 160 to 225 is built to some degree on speculation. We do know that he was married, and he has a tract called To His Wife, which exalts the married life of believers and has a number of very beautiful passages in it. And we looked at one of those yesterday. Around 206, 207, he became a Montanist. Scholars who studied Tertullian can date the various treatises he wrote fairly accurately. And so his career as a theologian falls into two distinct segments. The first, running from 190 to 206, deals is where Tertullian is a completely orthodox author. And then from 206 to 207 is where he veers off into Montanism. Gerald Bray, who I think is probably a very short guide to Tertullian's thought, in fact, the little brief biographical sketch you're to read and summarize in the assignment, will argue that Tertullian never actually became a Montanist. He was an advocate of Montanism, but was not formally ever a Montanist. I really find that debatable, because some of the texts, and again, you'll need to decide the issue for yourself, but some of the texts that we will look at, it sounds to me like he certainly includes himself among that group. 200 years later, Augustine will tell us that Tertullian eventually broke with the Montanists and founded his own group, which he describes as the Tertullianists. Augustine is the only author who gives us any information on that. And presumably there were people around in his day who claimed to be followers of Tertullian. If we were to ask the reasons why Tertullian leans towards Montanism, it certainly has to do with ethical issues. There is, in the North African church, on certain ethical issues, a rigorism that goes beyond the bounds of Holy Scripture. And we'll definitely see this in the life of the key figure who follows Tertullian, namely Cyprian, who has to battle, on the one hand, laxists when it comes to church discipline, and on the other hand, rigorists, and try to find a biblical via media, a biblical middle way between these two positions. Well, let's look then something at Tertullian as an apologist for Montanism. And I want to begin with a document called On the Resurrection of the Flesh. And if you turn to the documents that you have on Tertullian, the package in the course pack, you first have the article by Gerald Bray, and then you have an article to his wife, a passage to his wife, part of the text that we looked at yesterday. And then the next document is On the Resurrection of the Flesh. In the syllabus, there is a complete bibliographical delineation of each of the separate texts. It doesn't necessarily mean you don't have all the delineation necessarily in all the actual texts in the course pack, but it is there in the syllabus. So if you ever wanted to quote it again or refer to it again, you need to keep the syllabus with the course back so that you have a complete bibliographical outline of the various passages we're looking at. Now, let me begin reading then, probably about, two-thirds of the way down in the first column there. Here he is arguing, as we will see, that why is God brought about? And actually, the texts that we're going to be looking at are in chronological order. This first one, on the resurrection of the flesh, is around 206, 207. And these are in chronological order. And here, at the end of it, he is defending on the resurrection, he's defending the resurrection of the flesh against Gnosticism. And Tertullian is one of the great opponents of Gnosticism. In fact, he has a massive three-volume work simply called Against Marcion, in which he takes Marcion to task and refutes him. In this document, he's coming to the end of the document, of the tract, rather, in which he's defending the resurrection of the flesh, and he says these things at the bottom. You have accustomed yourself either to deny or to change her existence, that is, flesh, even in Christ, corrupting the very word of God himself, who became flesh, either by mutilating or misinterpreting the scriptures, and introducing above all apocryphal mysteries and blasphemous fables. And what he's talking about here is obviously the Gnostics' denial of the incarnation, and they do that by mutilating, misinterpreting the word of God, and at the same time introducing their own, what he describes there as blasphemous fables. But yet Almighty God, in his most gracious providence, by pouring out of his Spirit in these last days upon all flesh, upon his servants, and upon his handmaidens, has checked these impostures of unbelief and perverseness, reanimated men's faltering faith in the resurrection of the flesh, and cleared from all obscurity and equivocation the ancient scriptures of both God's testaments by the clear light of their sacred words and meanings. Now, since it was needful that there should be heresies in order that they which are approved might be made manifest, since, however, these heresies would be unable to put on a bold front without some countenance from the scriptures, it therefore is plain enough that the ancient Holy Writ has furnished them with sundry materials for their evil doctrine, which very materials indeed, so distorted, are refutable from the same scriptures. It was fit and proper, therefore, that the Holy Ghost should no longer withhold the effusion of his gracious light upon these inspired writings, in order that they might be able to disseminate the seeds of truth with no admixture of heretical subtleties, and pluck out from it their tares. He has accordingly now dispersed all the perplexities of the past, and their self-chosen allegories and parables, by the open and perspicuous explanation of the entire mystery through the new prophecy, which descends in copious streams from the Paraclete. If you will only draw water from his fountains, you will never thirst for other doctrine. No feverish craving after subtle questions would again consume me, but by drinking in evermore the resurrection of the flesh, you'll be satisfied with the refreshing draughts. Now, what he's essentially arguing here is that the outpouring of the Spirit, which he quotes the Joel 2 passage, which is, as you know, quoted in Acts. And he's actually applying that to his own day. He's applying the Joel 2 passage, that it actually is a reference to, and he actually mentions it further down the text there, where he talks about the new prophecy. And what he's saying is that the new prophecy, Montanism, is a way of in which God has come, poured out his Spirit, so as to refute Gnosticism. And he doesn't come out right out and say it, but he implies that to best oppose Gnostic unbelief, you need to be a Montanist. Because it's the outpouring of the Spirit that has cleared, notice at the top there, the outpouring of the Spirit has checked these impostures of unbelief and perverseness. It's provided a bulwark, theological bulwark against Gnosticism. And it's enabled men to lay hold again of the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh. And it has cleared away all obscurity. And the implication here, again, he doesn't spell this out explicitly, but the implication is that if you truly want to understand the riches of Scripture, you need to become a Montanist. And at the end there, he really all but says that. He has now accordingly dispersed all the perplexities of the past and their self-chosen allegories and parables. He's talking there about the Gnostics. By the open and perspicuous explanation of the entire mystery through the new prophecy, which descends in copious streams of the Paraclete. And then he uses the image of drinking. He's basically urging his readers, come, drink in the new prophecy, and you'll have wisdom in terms of the interpretation of Holy Scripture. And one of the questions which I have not been able to resolve to my own satisfaction is, how does he distinguish, what does he see happening at Pentecost? What is his understanding of Pentecost that he can now talk, he can apply a Joel 2 passage to his own day with the new prophecy? What does he understand Pentecost as having accomplished? There obviously is a, I think there's a failure to understand something of the riches of the gift of the Spirit to the church at Pentecost, and thus the sort of emphases you find here. That's one text, then, in which he basically is arguing, if you want to understand Scripture, you need to drink in the Spirit as he is being poured out in the new prophecy. A second text, and as I said, we're working through these chronologically, two further texts deal with the issue of, should a Christian ever flee from persecution? Now, the Lord Jesus really essentially answered this in Matthew 10:23, where Jesus says, going back a little bit, when they deliver you up, let me go back to verse 17. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they'll scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. And it's quite clear that the Lord here lays down as a principle that it is not wrong to seek to escape persecution. It is wrong if you are arrested and you seek to escape persecution by denying Christ. But the biblical position is not to willingly place yourself in a position where you will be martyred. In other words, the whole idea of what we call voluntary martyrdom, actually putting yourself in a position of risk and danger where it, inevitably you'll be martyred, seems to go against what our Lord is saying here. And in one of the accounts of martyrdom at the period when Montanism is beginning to take its rise, in 155, Polycarp, who we looked at as the mentor of Irenaeus, was martyred in Smyrna. And in the account of Polycarp's martyrdom, we read these words, "Brethren, we do not praise those coming forward of their own accord to be martyred, but that is not the teaching of the gospel." And we actually have accounts. There's a couple of accounts of martyrdom accounts where, for instance, a squad of Roman soldiers might be going through a particular town or village, and a Christian will suddenly jump out in front of them and yell, "Take me, I'm a Christian." And the church discouraged that. It did not believe that that's the way the Lord leads his children. Tertullian maintains otherwise. And we see very clearly in Tertullian's writings the original emphasis of Montanism on the glorification of martyrdom. For example, in On the Soul, chapter 9. And I'm going to come back to On the Soul. On the Soul. Yeah, it's on, sorry, on the soul 55. On the soul 55. I'm going to come back to on the soul 9 in a second. And let me read verse 4. Chapter 4, sections 4 and 55. He's talking about after death. Where will our resting place be? So you say in paradise, whether the patriarchs and the prophets have traveled as a result of the Lord's resurrection. If that is so, how is it that the region of paradise, which is revealed in the spirit of St. John as being under the altar, contains no other souls but those of the martyrs? How is it that St. Perpetua, the bravest martyr of Christ, on the day of his death, saw only the souls of the martyrs in paradise? Unless it be that the sword which guarded the entrance allowed none to pass save those that had died in Christ and not in Adam. Those who died this new death for God and violently as Christ did are welcomed into a special abode. Here then is the difference between pagan and Christian in death. If you lay down your life for God, as the Paraclete recommends, it will not be of some gentle fever in a soft bed, but in the torture of martyrdom. And what he's explicitly asserting there is that martyrs go directly to be with Christ. And he doesn't say exactly where do other believers who die in Christ go. And some scholars believe that here you have the origin of the doctrine of purgatory. It's certainly nothing like the medieval doctrine, but there seems to be a distinction between where martyrs go and where believers who die who are not martyrs go. But notice the text that he uses to urge his position. If you lay down your life for God as the Paraclete recommends. And he's quoting a Montanist prophecy there. And remember, we looked at the various sayings of Montanus, and that's one of them. It's a bit different from the one, but the difference is in terms of translation. Or look over the next text, A Flight in Time of Persecution. Both of these are written around 207-208. I'm going to reread chapter 9, and then I will also read chapter 14. Yet who will flee from persecution if not the man who fears? And who will fear if not the one who loves not? If you ask counsel of the Spirit, in other words, if you ask the Spirit, what will he approve more than that counsel of the Spirit? Indeed, by it almost all are advised to offer themselves a martyrdom, never to flee from it. Hence, I cannot help but quote it as follows. If you are held up to infamy, that is good. He who does not suffer ignominy before men will know it before God. Never be ashamed, because it is your very righteousness that sets you before the public gaze. Why are you ashamed of what is to your glory? You gain power when you are before the eyes of men. So he tells us elsewhere, do not then ask to die on bridal beds, or in miscarriages, or from gentle fevers. Rather, seek to die a martyr, that he may be glorified to suffer for you. And these are the two texts, again, that we looked at earlier, when we were looking at Montanism. And the second one is he's already quoted in the book On the Soul. This is Flight in Time of Persecution. He's already quoted it on the soul. Or again, look at chapter 14. When he's actually bringing this document to a close. And 14, 2 and 3. Keep pure for Christ, his virgin bride. Let no one make money out of her. These words may seem to you, my brother, to be harsh and unbearable. Remember that God said, he who accepts it, let him accept. Or, he who has ears to hear, let him hear it. That is to say, he who does not accept it, let him go his way. The man who is afraid to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered for us. But the one who does not fear suffering, he will be perfect in love. That is in the love of God, for perfect love casts out fear. And so many are called, but few are chosen. It is not asked who is ready to follow the wide road, but who the narrow path. Therefore, the Paraclete is needed, the guide to all truth. That's the John 16:13 text. The source of all endurance. Those who received him will never care to flee from persecution or basely to buy their freedom, for they will have him who will be at our side, ready to speak for us when we are questioned, as well as to comfort us in suffering. And here he is alluding back as the passage we also read just now, Matthew 10:19-20. So again, he's asserting that, and the word the paraclete was regularly used by those who are Montanists. In fact, so regularly used that a certain group in Rome opposing Montanists, because they knew the Montanists regularly used the term paraclete, which occurs in the Gospel of John, actually questioned the authenticity of John and the sort of debates that were going on. So here then, very clearly, he is asserting he's positing a glorification of martyrdom. The spirit of in the new prophecy does not ever lead men to flee. It'll be very interesting in the next 50 years when Cyprian becomes the bishop of Carthage, and in the early stages of a persecution he goes through as a bishop, he actually flees and hides. So it's better to direct the flock from his place. And he will have significant questions to have to answer by those who may not be Montanists, but have been influenced by Montanist argumentation.